You'll see that our Old Testament lesson is listed as Deuteronomy 7 through 10. We are going to read sections of that. It might be fruitful to read all of 6 through 11 at one sitting. Perhaps Sunday morning during the service isn't quite the right time for that, but perhaps if you would do that in your families sometime, that would be, because this is actually, if you want to read Moses' whole sermon, read chapter 5 through 26. At one sitting, because that's one whole sermon that Moses is preaching on the Ten Commandments. But this section, chapter 6 through 11, is Moses, where he's working through the preface to the Ten Commandments and then the Great Commandment, and which easily leads over into the First Commandment. So I'd like to read selections from chapters 7 through 10. We'll start in chapter 7, verse 6. And then I'll keep directing you as we go. Hear now the word of our God. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them. But you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. And then over to chapter 8, verse 11. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth." You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And then the chapter 9, verse 4. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, "It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land." Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, and do not forget, how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image." And then to chapter 10, after telling the story of the golden calf, in chapter 10, in verse 12. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Now, there are three temptations that Moses warns Israel against here in the wilderness in chapter 7 through 10. The first temptation we heard in chapter 7, verse 17. "Do not say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I,' but remember the Lord and his mighty deeds against Egypt." And then in chapter 8, verse 17, "Do not say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth,' but remember that the Lord is the one who gave you the land." And then in chapter 9, verse 4, "Do not say in your heart, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.'" It's not your righteousness. It's God's faithfulness to his covenant with your fathers. Now, think about those three temptations. Three times that Moses says, "Do not say in your heart, 'The nations are greater than I.'" What is that temptation? It's the temptation to think that it's all up to us. Yeah. And I'm looking at my enemies and I'm saying, I can't win. What do you do when you know that you can't win? Well, that's the moment when it's really tempting to compromise. To say, okay, in order to survive, you know, I need to sort of compromise with the idolatry of the nations around me. But God has commanded you to take possession of the land. Israel looks at their enemies and says, "Well, that's not going to happen. So what's the next best thing?" Moses says, "Well, no, don't forget who God is. If God says he's going to give us the land, we need to believe God no matter what our enemies may look like. So do not fear earthly power." One author refers this to as the idol of militarism. He wants to use M's. Militarism, materialism, moralism. Militarism is not the greatest word for it, but it is talking about the power of this age. Do not fear earthly power. Fear God. The second temptation My power has gotten me this wealth. It kind of builds on the first. This is the temptation then of materialism. You may think you've built your own little empire. It's easy to be proud of what you've accomplished. I'm good at what I do. Paul Miller in The Praying Life suggests that if there's anything in your life that you don't pray about, that means that you don't think you need God's help in that area. I'm doing fine at this. I don't need God. Remember, it is God who gives all good gifts. If you think that you can do it without God, don't be surprised if God takes it away. Do not trust in earthly wealth. Trust in the Lord. The third temptation, it is because of my righteousness that God gave me the land. That's the temptation of moralism. God said, if we obey him, then he'll bless us. So if we've been blessed, it must have been because of our righteousness. That's true. God does say that if his people obey him, he will bless them. But that doesn't mean that he will bless them because of their obedience. He will bless them, and you heard this over and over again in our reading, he will bless them because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you start making reward and blessing dependent on your obedience, just remember that you're a stiff-necked people. And that means that then you'll get curses based on your disobedience. Is that really how you want to do things? Do not hope in your own performance. Hope in God. And also notice that God's answer to all three temptations is to remember that grace comes before law. There's a way in which we're still talking about the preface to the Ten Commandments here. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You heard over and over again God saying, remember, I brought you out of Egypt. Remember, God is the one who delivered us from slavery and bondage. Grace is the reason why Israel will take possession of the land. Grace is the reason why Israel will remain in the land. Now, God clearly says that Israel's obedience to the law is absolutely necessary to their possession of the land. But Israel's obedience is not the reason for their possession of the land. Obedience is the way that we live in the kingdom. It is not the way that we enter into or take possession of the kingdom. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 4. Hear now the word of our God from Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the word of the Lord. Do you see the three temptations in the wilderness again in the wilderness? The devil tempted Jesus to turn stones into bread. Again, to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and again offering him all the kingdoms of the world if Jesus would only worship him. In other words, Satan was offering Jesus the same three temptations that Israel fell for. Trust in your own power. Trust in your own righteousness. If you can't defeat me, join me. Now, interestingly, Jesus understood exactly where these temptations came from, because all three times he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 through 9. He quotes from the very same passages where those three temptations were laid out by Moses. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is the Israel who is tempted in the wilderness. Where Israel had failed, Jesus succeeds. Jesus did not fear earthly power. And it's important to recognize that Satan's power is fundamentally earthly. He did not fear earthly power. He did not trust earthly wealth. And oddly enough, the one man in all of human history who could have trusted in his own performance didn't. As 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Because Jesus understood what the law was for. If the law was not designed as how you get into the kingdom, if the law could not produce righteousness, then you don't trust in the law to get you into the kingdom. I mean, if the law could produce righteousness, then what's the need for Jesus? The law is about how to live and love as the redeemed people of God. Last time we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses taught us the commandment. There's a way in which there is one commandment that covers everything. If you keep this one command, you will keep all the others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. If you love God with all your heart, all the time, you'd never break any of his commandments. But the law was never designed to bring you into the land. Indeed, we didn't read the whole passage. And there's a part of the passage where Moses says that the Lord was angry with him for their sake, and that Moses himself will not enter the promised land. It's a striking illustration of the point of the law. Here's Moses, who the Old Testament holds him up as one of the greatest, most faithful, holy men who ever lived. Did Moses get to enter the promised land? No. And sure, part of it is Moses' own failure when he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it, when God told him to speak to the rock and he strikes it. But in Deuteronomy, it actually says, the Lord was angry with me for your sake, speaking to Israel. Why does Moses say it that way? Why doesn't Moses say, the Lord was angry with me because of my sin? Numbers talks about the sin of Moses. Deuteronomy says that it was for Israel's sake that God did this. Why? How is it for Israel's sake? Why is it good for Israel that Moses doesn't get to enter the promised land? This is an object lesson. Moses, the man of the law, the mediator who brings the law to Israel, Moses does not enter the promised land. If you want evidence to show you that the law cannot bring you into the land, the law cannot save you, look at Moses. Moses could not enter the land. Moses, one of the greatest men of all the Old Testament, did not receive the promise, but only saw it with his eyes from a distance and died on the mountaintop. In order to show Israel, in order to show us, that the law was not intended to bring you into the land. You cannot be saved by the law. Your righteousness is never going to be good enough. Because even Moses, the man whom God spoke to face to face. Law can't do it. It is only the grace of God. It is only because of His promises, His covenant, His faithfulness. That's how you get into the land. And that's then why Moses is preaching this sermon to Israel, saying, remember these three things. Remember these three temptations are going to hit you. And it wasn't just Israel. The very fact that the same temptations come to Jesus should remind us and show us that these same temptations come to us. Because just like God brought them into the land because of His promises to Abraham, now God has brought us into His kingdom by His Son. And now He calls us to love Him with our whole heart, to love one another, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And how do we do this? And how do we face temptation? Well, do not fear earthly power, because the nations are greater than the people of God. This first temptation in chapter 7, verses 17 to 21, as Moses says, he's exhorting the people of God to faith and good deeds. He's exhorting them to love the Lord their God with all their heart, to fear Him, to trust Him, to serve Him. But he says, don't be afraid of the nations. God is fully able to destroy the nations in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The powers of the nations have been subdued. That's true for the church. It's no less true for us as individuals. I mean, think about it. I mean, the desire for power is one of those basic human drives. In one sense, we were created with it. We were designed to have dominion over the creatures. We were created to rule over the earth and exercise God's stewardship. But the proper use of power has become twisted, as we saw in Sunday school. Rather than use power so that we might serve our Creator, we now lust for power so that we might dominate our fellow creatures, that they might serve us. You are a people holy to the Lord. God has chosen you as His own treasured possession. It's very easy to use power for our own selfish ends. It's very easy to say, but God has chosen me for this purpose. He's put me in this position, and I'm uniquely gifted to accomplish what He wants. You know where that goes. That just winds up saying, I'm going to get what I want. It's a power trip. Now, for some of you, that's very familiar. And you felt that temptation, you know that temptation. For others of you, it's like, that's not my temptation. Right, because there's an opposite way that it manifests. Sin often works this way, that opposites wind up being more similar than you might think. Because you see the obstacles. You see how large and powerful your enemies are. And you are tempted to say, these nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? Spiritual pride and spiritual cowardice turn out to have the same root. Both of them are looking at the self as the source of power. And in the same way, the solution is the same. It's to repent and to forsake trust in self. If you struggle with spiritual pride, remember that you don't have the power to defeat your enemies. Beware, lest God leave you to find that out the hard way. And for you who struggle with spiritual cowardice, Christ does have the power to defeat your enemies. So do not remain enslaved to your fears. The solution for all of us is to believe in the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Him above every principality and power. So the temptation is to fear that the nations are greater than we are. And in one sense, that's true. But don't be afraid, because greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And so that's where we can go forth with incredible confidence in the midst of overwhelming odds, because we know that God's power is with us and we don't need to be afraid. And He will accomplish His purposes. So we just need to believe Him and do what He's called us to do and watch in amazement as God does His mighty work. But then secondly, in chapter 8, Moses urges Israel to remember that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Moses describes the land as a land of plenty, a good land, a fruitful land, a land of olive trees and honey. But Moses warns that they're going to face another temptation here. They're in the land now, and they'll be tempted to believe that, I did this. When they've eaten and they are full, they'll be tempted to forget the Lord, to forget the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Isn't this often the case? When things are going good, when we have all that we need, it's easy to say in our hearts, I did this. At the beginning of chapter 8, Moses reminds them, this is the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Law-keeping is not the way to enter covenant with God. Go back to your fathers. Think about Abraham. How did Abraham enter covenant with God? In chapter 12 of Genesis, God calls Abraham to leave your father's house and go to the land that I'll show you. God says, I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to bless you. What did Abraham do to earn this, deserve this? Nothing. In Genesis 15, God establishes his covenant with Abraham. And you know, he has Abraham cut all the animals in pieces. And Abraham knows what this means because this is an ancient Near Eastern covenant-making ritual where you cut the animals in two pieces and then the parties of the covenant walk together between the pieces. So, I'm going to cut them in between. And then when God shows up, he and I are going to walk through together. But God puts him to sleep. And in a vision, God alone passes between the pieces of the covenant, as if to say, may I be cut in half if I do not keep my word to Abraham. It's only in chapter 17 that God gets around to saying, oh, by the way, Abraham, here's what you're supposed to do. In chapter 17, God says, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So, having already made his covenant, God says, I'm going to make a covenant. So part of this is there's two different aspects, two different parts to the covenant. There's the unconditional or unilateral first part where God makes the covenant. God promises he will keep the covenant. You don't decide to enter covenant with God. God sovereignly establishes his covenant. But then there's another sense in which the covenant is bilateral and conditional, where God calls those who are in covenant with him to obey him. So you can see that these two parts fit very neatly with what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy, where he's saying, no, remember, the reason why you're here is because God has saved you. God has brought you. He gives you the land. And then the part two, the conditional part, is now that you're living in the land, live like his people. And in Genesis, the sign of circumcision that God gives in Genesis 17 is echoed here in chapter 10, verse 16, where Moses speaks of how the Lord has set his heart in love on your fathers and he chose their offspring after them. And he says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Moses understood long before the New Testament was written that a merely outward circumcision wasn't going to accomplish salvation. The heart has to be circumcised. Having the outward sign of the covenant does not guarantee the blessing of the covenant. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and walk in his ways. And why? Because of what he's done for you. Christian obedience springs from a heart of gratitude. It's not, you don't obey God in order to be saved. You obey God because he has saved you from sin and death. Because he has brought you into the land. Because he has done what he promised. Therefore, remember the Lord and love him. And then thirdly, in chapter 9, Moses warns Israel not to think that it's their righteousness that brought them into the land. He plays off the same theme of remembering that God brought them to the land because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he reminds them of their own stubbornness, their own rebellion, their own stiff-neckedness in the wilderness. So don't trust in your own righteousness. Don't think that your righteousness is what brings you into the land. And don't even think that your righteousness is what keeps you in the land. Well, okay, but then what do you do with what Jesus says? Because in Matthew 5, Jesus, if you want to turn over there, we're in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. Jesus now is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." This is Matthew 5:17. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what does that mean, that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, if you keep looking down the passage, you can start to see what the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees looked like. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees taught that "you shall not murder" simply means don't kill. Jesus shows that the law includes the heart. Jesus says the sixth commandment forbids anger. They taught that "you shall not commit adultery" simply meant literal adultery. Jesus shows the law includes the heart, that the seventh commandment forbids lust. He goes on, the Pharisees have misunderstood the law's teaching on oaths. They've misunderstood the law of love. And in each case, Jesus is not making up a new law here. He just said, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets." Jesus' point is that the Pharisees have been leading you astray. The Pharisees were not actually all that righteous. They claimed they kept the law, but in reality, they broke the heart of the law constantly. In Matthew 15, Jesus charges that the Pharisees break the commandments of God for the sake of following their own traditions. They claim to be righteous, but not with the righteousness of God. Jesus shows them up to be a bunch of frauds. So then what does it mean for your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, verse 19 of Matthew 5 tells us, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is talking about the sort of character or disposition of our lives. Are we the sort of people who love God's law? Are we the sort of people who repent when we fail? Are we the sort of people who seek to obey his commandments and trust Christ for the grace to obey? The Pharisees weren't. That's why our righteousness must exceed theirs. Jesus' point is, if you live your lives like the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have a different sort of righteousness. The relationship between grace and law must never be confused. Grace always comes first. The reason why you obey God is always because of who he is and what he's done for you. It's why we sang the Ten Commandments after the Declaration of Pardon today. Because after hearing of the great redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus, we sang in response of our desire to walk in his ways and to live the way that he calls us to. And we need to teach our children to do the same. Because there's a real danger that we wind up becoming moralistic with our children. We know better than to be moralistic with ourselves. How does this happen? Do this because God says so. Now, it's true. God does say so. But is that how God speaks to you? Does he say to you, "Do this because I told you to"? No, he says, "Do this because I have loved you. Do this because I sent my son to die for you. Do this because I have redeemed you and bought you with the blood of my only son. You are mine." Teach that to your children. Teach them that obedience flows not from guilt, but from gratitude. If you always discipline your children for every little infraction, they never learn grace. Now, when you have mercy on them and do not deal with them as they deserve, use that as a teaching opportunity. You see, we make the same mistake as moralists on either side, either when we say when we're always really strict, or if we just let it slide because I'm just kind of tired and kind of grouchy. I don't want to deal with it right now. That's not teaching grace. No. Yeah, tell them, all right, what you did was wrong. It deserved judgment. But God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. And so I am showing you mercy because God has shown mercy to me. So as we think about these three temptations, the fear of earthly power, the trust in earthly wealth, the hoping in our own performance, we need to remember that God's mercy to us meets us where we are. In Deuteronomy 10, Moses tells us that the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone and placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony because the Ten Commandments are placed inside it. Think about what that means. The Ten Commandments are placed in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes people think of the Ten Commandments as being sort of, oh, they're just part of the Old Testament law. They're more than that. They're the heart of what God is saying about who He is and who we are. Because the Ten Commandments includes that preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of bondage. The Ten Commandments provide for us a pattern of life. If you think about the structure of them even, they start with the three commandments about our relationship with God. And then there's in the fourth and fifth commandments, there's both an aspect of our relationship with God and with others, how we think about time and how we think about authority. And then we have the commandments about our relationships with others before concluding with a commandment that focuses on the heart. You shall not covet is a commandment that can almost never be enforced because how do you know when somebody's coveting? You only see it when it displays outwardly, which winds up breaking one of the other commandments. So you might say that the commandments themselves start both in the Holy of Holies and they start with the Holy of Holies. You shall have no other gods. You start there in the Holy of Holies. And then it moves throughout the tabernacle, insisting that our worship be pure, moving through time and authority, how we relate to our neighbors, all the way down to the heart. In other words, the Ten Commandments relate to every aspect of life. That's why Jesus comes and says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus came to finish the job which the Ten Commandments began. We can never read the Ten Commandments apart from Christ because He gives them their true meaning and purpose. He is the covenant mediator who is not merely a servant in the house like Moses, but the son over the house. He is not merely a subject of the king. He is the king himself. In Jesus, we have both the lawgiver as God and the law keeper as man. He who gave the law became one subject to the law, born under the law, born of woman, as Paul tells us. So the Ten Commandments are grounded in God's grace, and they point us to Christ through teaching us kingdom righteousness, revealing the character of God, and offering the blessing of God's kingdom that we might learn how to live and walk before Him. So as you endure the three temptations of the wilderness, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, because Jesus is the one who shows us how the whole of the law connects to Himself. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us for Jesus' sake, because we are forgetful, and we don't keep our eyes fixed upon You. So, Lord, have mercy on us for Jesus' sake, and renew us and refresh us and remake us, that we might more and more grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen.